We're indeed grateful to be with you this morning here at Norwalk, and we appreciate the invitation to begin this series of gospel meetings. Some of you we are acquainted with. We've seen you in other areas in gospel meetings in this part of the state of Ohio. Some of you we've stayed with and worked with in gospel meetings, and some of you are new faces and names, and we're happy to have all of you. Hopefully by the end of the week we'll be acquainted, if not friends. And we are here to serve God this week and to work with you. And together we hope to be able to bring glory and honor to His name. We are looking this week at the subject of authentic love. There's a lot of confusion in the world we live in today about what love really is. We use the word in so many different ways, and as a matter of fact, it's kind of used as a blanket sometimes for the world to tell us how we should treat others or tolerate others. And it's easy to be influenced by what the world says and what it thinks and what we see it doing. And so we're going to focus this entire week on looking at what God's Word says concerning love. And our lesson this morning is entitled The Greatest of These, and that's a familiar phrase if you are a student of God's Word. You know that it comes from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes about love. There are a number of words that are used in the Greek language for love. There are only two of them that make their way into the New Testament. A third one makes its way in a negative form. But we're going to be concerned with the vocabulary, particularly with the love not just of warm feelings and sentiment and close associations, but the love which can be commanded. It can be willed. It can be controlled by what we think and by what we do. So that doesn't necessarily mean that when I love someone and I'm doing something that's loving, that I'm always going to feel warm and fuzzy when I do it. It means that there are times I'm going to do things that are very uncomfortable, that need to be done because I love someone and they're tough to do. So as we unfold these things in our relationship with God and each other this week, we hope that you will do your part to be here and invite others, continue to pray for the meeting, and we will do our part to lead you in a timely fashion in a study of God's Word. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Or maybe I should ask the question this way to start with. When do we most often hear 1 Corinthians 13 read as a description of love? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. What situations do we most of all hear that Bible reading used in? Weddings. Yeah, absolutely right. Weddings, renewals of vows. Anytime we want to talk about love in a marriage relationship, we tend to go to 1 Corinthians 13. But in truth, the context of 1 Corinthians 13, which is given by the pen of the Apostle Paul, there are more than a dozen descriptions associated from verse 4 to verse 8a. And it is interesting that this doesn't have anything to do with romantic love. It doesn't have anything to do with married love. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is written because some members of the Corinthian church had been granted the ability to work a miracle. Healing, speaking in tongues, foreign language, if you will, translating that foreign language. You can go back to chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. Those nine gifts are listed there. But some of these people were using their gifts, particularly the showier gifts, the gift like speaking in tongues, the ability to be able to speak in a foreign language without having studied it. There were some who were abusing the spiritual privilege because they were doing this selfishly, to show how great they were, to get attention for themselves. And the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written, brethren, to correct that. It was written to correct their motivation for serving God. Now think about that. The first three verses of chapter 13 deal with the fact that Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity or love, agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Okay? We all know what those cymbals are. You know, if I were standing up here crashing cymbals right now, and I did that for 30 minutes, by the time I was done, what would you have been instructed to do? Plug your ears. There you go. All right. I understand. You wouldn't have gotten anything out of it, would you? But wait a minute. If I could speak in a foreign language, if I could go anywhere in the world, pick up any language, any dialect, do anything as far as that was concerned, wouldn't that be remarkable? I mean, I met with a man on one occasion when I was in college that spoke 8 languages. That's impressive. I don't mean that he knew. I mean, this man could converse back and forth in 8 languages fluently. And it's like, wow, that's impressive. Most of us can't even do it very well in English. But anyway, to do it in 8 languages, but what if you could do it in any language? And so this is where the showy part came in. You know, Corinth was a hub, if you want to use that word, of business and military and travel and all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And so it was easy to be able to do this. But the problem was they didn't love each other. Verse 2 says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. Now remember, we're talking about miraculous gifts here. We're not talking about having enough faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Our faith based upon what God's Word has said. We're talking about having the miraculous faith that is capable of saying to a mountain or a tree, be rooted up and go over and be cast in the sea or cast in the river. Let's face it. I don't know where the closest mountain is over here because I know this land is flat from having driven in it for the last 4.5 hours. All right? You guys don't have hills in this part of the country. I haven't seen one yet anyway. All right? But anyway, let's suppose we could go find a mountain someplace. And if we did and somebody was able to stand there and say, be removed and cast into Lake Erie, they'd have an instantaneous following, wouldn't they? I mean, it would make the news. I mean, somebody would have it on their iPhone. There would be videos of it everywhere. Everything would be going on. And whoever this person was would be an instant celebrity. It'd be a great, great, great thing. All right? So Paul's saying, if I have the ability to do all these things, but my motive is not love, it profits me, verse 2 says, nothing. And then verse 3 says, and if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, and my motive isn't love, this high agape love that seeks to do what is best for everyone concerned, then what's the conclusion? It profits me what? Nothing. Wow. So I can do amazing things out here in the world. I could be a philanthropist, you know, that's a lover of men. And I could give billions of dollars to help find researchers, but if the only reason I'm doing it is to get a tax deduction, what does it profit me with God? And we look at that guy and we're like, ooh, look what he's doing for the world. God said he's doing nothing. Now, you know our motive. Our motive is important to God. And the only motive that's really acceptable with God, I mean, sometimes we do things out of duty. Sometimes we do things out of irritation, brother. You just think about those of you who are out there married to each other. All right? Your wife says to you one day, hey, you know something? That faucet upstairs is leaking. Would you take care of that? I'll get it. So about 3 weeks later, it's going from dripping down to a steady stream and running. And so she mentions it again. You know, that faucet up there is going from dripping to running, and we're like, quit nagging me. All right? And then finally she says something the third time, and we're like, okay, that's it. I've had it. I'm stopping. I'm putting everything down. I'm going to go. I'm going to get my tools. I'm going to get what I need to do. I'm going upstairs, and I'm going to fix the faucet, and the faucet gets fixed. But it wasn't because you loved them. You were irritated. You were frustrated. You felt pushed to do it. We've all been there. We've all done that. And do you know what that kind of service adds up to in God's sight? You know what the total is on that when God sees that done? Zero. Zero. Love is a difficult thing, not only to understand, to put into practice. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the time was coming when these miraculous gifts that they were using in the first century to prove and establish that their word was from God were going to be removed. They would fail. They would cease. Go read the words. They're in the chapter. They would be done away. And so then what was going to be their motive for doing what they did? What happens when we don't have this? And that's why he writes to them, telling them, love, when everything else is gone, it's going to be what's there. It's what remains. So the discussion of love in 1 Corinthians 13 seeks to do two things. Number one, it seeks to regulate the selfish abuse of the spiritual gifts. And second, love's abiding nature is contrasted with the temporal character of the miraculous gifts. And so in the few minutes we have remaining in our Bible study this morning, I want to start with that fourth chapter, and I want to run through what Paul is talking about when he uses these phrases like charity, love, suffers long. What does it mean, love suffers long? That's an interesting word. Literally, it hints of taking a long time to get angry. In the New Testament, the word is used to show how one should respond when they are being mistreated, whenever they are being abused, when things are not going well. Love patiently waits and attempts to win the adversary. That's what love does. Think about what God says. Think about what God did to us. You go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commended His love toward us in that while we were striving to do our best to be everything He wanted us to be. That isn't the way it reads, is it? He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. He sent His Son. God loved the adversary. If you go back up just a couple of verses, he calls us ungodly. If you go down to verse 10, he refers to us the fact that Christ reconciled us while we were enemies. Think about that. Two armies fighting a war, and they end the war because the one army reconciles with the enemy of the other army. That's how we ended the war. We became friends. Somebody had to take the first step to do that, didn't they? And you see, our human nature doesn't like us to do that. We don't want to trust. We don't want to love. But God does. William Barclay tells this illustration in his daily Bible study concerning what being long on temper is. President Lincoln's Secretary of State was a guy by the name of Edwin Stanton, and he was a bitter opponent to Lincoln in the early days of their political careers. As a matter of fact, Stanton said that Lincoln was a clown, called him a gorilla, and we think politics haven't changed much over the years since these campaigns have gone on, but they still do that. But when Lincoln became president, he picked Stanton to be his Secretary of State, his Secretary of War, actually, because he felt that he was the best man for the job. Later, when Lincoln was assassinated by Booth's bullet, Stanton came to his bedside and tearfully said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world's ever seen." Now, how did Stanton ever work out becoming a friend to Lincoln. Somebody had to change. It's long-suffering. You know, brethren, we're pretty quick-tempered. Honestly, we are. Something happens, well, that's the way it's going to be. I've had enough. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm done. I quit. Boom. You understand? No love? No love. Love doesn't treat somebody that way. It really doesn't. It's kind. First two things positive. First two things positive. It's kind. Proverbs 19:22 says, that which makes a man to be desired is his kindness. Kindness is a desirable trait. You know, most of us act very positively toward kindness. We kind of like it. It's an important thing. And so love is kind. It includes attributes like being friendly and compassionate and generous and tender. In a world that is saturated with harshness, a kind disposition is very refreshing. In studying for these lessons, I read one comment that said there are many women in the world who would trade in a handsome husband for a kind one. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I thought, you know, it depicts what the valuable characteristic of this is in one way or another. We need this kindness and we need to understand it. And we can be kind. It's not really an option. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, is it? Paul tells us that we are to be kind one to another. Sometimes we're not. Love, thirdly. Now we get into the negative category. Start off with it suffers long, it's long-suffering. We come to the kind factor. Now we come to this point that it's not envious. It's not envious. The loving person rejoices at the success of others, at the good fortune and the blessings in others' lives. Jealousy, my dear friends, is a feeling of displeasure that we have in our lives caused by looking at somebody else who has something we don't, and we would rather see them lose it than we would raise ourselves up to obtain it. So here's someone with maybe an education. Here's someone with material prosperity or wealth. Here's someone who has a great career. And instead of looking at them and rejoicing and being grateful for their blessing and their opportunity, we look at them and we're like, I hope they get there someday. All right? We actually want that to happen. We could go get that education if we wanted it. You know, we could change careers and start at the bottom and work our way up. But no, we would rather bring them down and take away what they have than we would to work in order to be able to have it. And that's a terrible attitude. It's certainly not one that reflects God-likeness in our life. We're not envious people. Love is not envious. Not in that sinful, harmful way. Love, my dear friends, again, vaunteth not itself. Wow. Love doesn't brag. You know why? Love doesn't have to brag. It just doesn't have to do it. I don't have to tell you. If somebody has to stand up and tell you, look how great I am, it's not a loving thing. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Genuine love is selfless. Jesus didn't have to tell anybody how great he was, and yet people sought him out, didn't they? They wanted to know what he had to say. They wanted him to touch their lives. Jesus didn't put up a shingle. He didn't set up a practice. He didn't put up any website and advertise all over the world of his availability. But people sought him out. They wanted to know what he said. They wanted him to touch their lives. They wanted him to bless them. Love seeks to extol the virtue of others. Love has words of encouragement for those that are lonely and downtrodden and those who deserve to be helped and uplifted in whatever way. It doesn't go around tooting its own horn. It doesn't have to go around tooting its own horn. It's good to hear the words, I love you. But it's just as good to see it put into action, isn't it? And brethren, we need to see it in action. We need to say it. Don't misunderstand me. God's Word tells us that He loves us. But God's Word also reveals that He loves us by what He did. Love, my dear friends, does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. The original language here denotes one who is inflated with their own sense of personal pride. I don't know what your definition of pride is. Mine runs something like this: unreasonable self-esteem. And it's generally accompanied by trying to establish my superiority or being rude in my treatment to other people. Those are the markers of what it should not be. Pride will deceive the heart, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 49:16. It will harden our mind, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20. And Proverbs 16:18 says that it will ultimately lead us to destruction. Pride goeth before what? We know what it says. Love, my dear friends, is not arrogant. It is humble. By the way, let me give you an interesting thing to do when you have some time this week. Go through, read this, take what it is saying, and then try to pick a word that means the opposite. Okay? So it's like, okay, love suffers long, is long untempered. That's a positive thing. What would be the opposite of that? Well, I think we all would know. Having a short fuse, right? Blown up easily. So write the opposite of that. Love should be kind. What's the opposite of kind? What word would you choose? Mean? Harsh? Rude? Brash? Whatever. And then it comes down to the negatives. We start looking at the negatives where it says that love envieth not. So what's the opposite of envying not? Give me the positive word for that. What is it? And I want you to do that exercise. I actually want you to think, okay, if love is not this, then what is the word love is? Because that's what I need to be putting into my life, isn't it? That's what you need to be putting into your life. Paul continues in his description. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5, it does not behave itself unseen. The Greek expression here literally suggests the idea of being without a form. And it encompasses all sorts of evil activity. Bad manners, brutal rudeness, being offensive deliberately, trying to offend people. Have you ever known anyone in your life that took pride in his ability or her ability to bludgeon other people? I mean, they just literally tore you up. I've seen this happen between husbands and wife. Tear each other up in public. Make fun of each other. Everybody else is laughing. And I'm standing here at a certain point and I'm like, you know, this quit being funny about 12 minutes ago and now it's hurting. That just shouldn't happen in a marriage relationship. And that shouldn't happen in a relationship between those who are Christians loving each other, folks. We just shouldn't verbally bludgeon one another. Our vocabulary should be characterized by things like, no, you first. Please, thank you. How may I help you? Look, to put this in positive terms, love, my dear friends, operates politely. That's good manners. It's not rude. The better we know people, the closer we are to them, the more we take that for granted. The person we can be the most rude to is the person we love the most, perhaps our husband or our wife. Taking them for granted, ignoring their needs, not thinking about them first, but ourselves. And love just doesn't do that. If you think of the terms, and we don't use them very much in the 21st century anymore, when's the last time you heard anyone referred to as a gentleman or gentle lady? It's not a word that rolls off our lips very often. We don't even think it very often. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. We continue. Love does not seek a room. Love's not egocentric. It doesn't pursue its own interest. Someone said there are two types of people in the world. Those who are always thinking of their rights and those who concentrate on their responsibilities. We don't have very many people thinking about what their responsibilities are. We have a lot of people thinking about, well, I'm entitled to this. Love doesn't do that. If it were true that were the case, where would that put God? Where would that put God in our relationship? Where would that put Jesus in our relationship? If Jesus was always thinking about his right, did he ever do anything worthy to die? What did he ever do worthy to die? Nothing. He himself said, you can't take my life from me. But I'll lay it down. He himself said he could have prayed to God and God would have sent 12 legions of angels. Wow. He had that right. He had that power. He had that authority. But he didn't do it. Why? We don't like taking the short end of the stick, do we? Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 6 in detail, didn't he? About the fact that I got to have my rights. I'm going to make you pay your price. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. Paul put it in a simple question. He says, why don't you just accept your brother defrauding you? I'm not going to do that. Wait a minute. Do you see where this begins to reach? It reaches a long way into our lives, doesn't it? It begins to touch areas we don't like touched or we don't even like to think about. Someone says, yeah, preacher, but it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Where did the philosophy or the worldview of the fang and claw come from? Did that originate with God? Where do we pick up that? Contrast that with the sacrificial example of the Son of God, or the Apostle Paul, or Timothy, or numerous other souls that have lived and served God faithfully. And you'll see the contrast between the world and God's people. Let's move on. Love is not easily provoked. We don't walk around with a chip on our shoulder. No way. Can't be done. Some folks are just, folks, they're already loaded and the hammer's already cocked. And the trigger set at about 2 ounces of pressure. They're ready to go off. It takes nothing to set them off. Love's not that way. I don't care whether it's love in a marriage relationship, whether it's love of brethren, whether it's our love with our neighbors, whether it's our love with our children as parents, whether it's our love as children to parents, whether it's our love to enemies, we're going to cover the base. We're not going to cover everything about it this week. But we're going to try to establish a foundation that will hopefully allow you begin to build and to work and to move on. Genuine love does everything possible to avoid combat. You know? It really does. It really doesn't want to have to fight. But if conflict for the truth has to come, so be it. We will stand for the truth. We will fight for what is right when we are pushed to that limit. But we should not live, I'll put it this way, and if you've never knew too much about Greek, it may not make much sense to you, but if you have, you may appreciate the humor in it. We shouldn't live in the objective case and the kickative mood. Okay? We just shouldn't do it. And sometimes we do. Love doesn't do that. And if you're in that mood, you need to get out of it. You know, it's amazing how fast we can change our mood, isn't it? You know, my favorite example of that is my wife and I may be having a discussion, a disagreement. Some people might even call it an argument. And we're talking to each other, and she's pointing out where I'm wrong, and I'm pointing out where she's wrong, and we're in the point of doing that, and the telephone rings. And so we're in a conversation that sounds something like this. But yeah, you were the one that said we needed to do this. I know I said that I would do this, but I expected you to be able to handle this. Telephone ring. Ring. Hello, how are you today? You relate. How fast did you just change your mood? That can happen with a knock at a door or your doorbell, too. I mean, it can just immediately level things out. Oh, how are you today? Come in. Would you like to sit down? May I get you something to drink? Yeah. Uh-huh. But we weren't treating each other like that, were we? No, we weren't. Sad. Sad. We ought to be treating each other that way. This next one. Look at what it says. Thinketh no evil. Now, I want to point out this doesn't mean that love ignores evil. That view would contradict numerous other passages of Scripture. There are times that evil has to be dealt with. It has to be rebuked. It has to be disciplined. The word here is a word for a record keeper. The word for account. Logizomai is the word in Greek. It means a commercial expression that suggests that the transaction has been put in writing so you don't forget it. Love doesn't keep score. How many arguments you ever had, back to marriage again, that's one of the relationships we have to look at, or with somebody who's a brother in Christ, saying, yeah, but I remember 5 years ago when you did this and you did that. Well, I remember 20 years ago whenever this happened, and I know when that happened, and you get the point? The only way you've got that record to argue with is you've done what? You've written it in your mind. Love doesn't write that record. Somebody looks at me and says, well, Steve, 3 times you've neglected to shake hands with me this week. All right, I haven't intentionally overlooked the opportunity to shake your hand. But the very fact you're keeping record gives me a tip-off that you're not loving me as you should, or that record wouldn't be there. It does not rejoice in iniquity. That's a strong word. But it does rejoice in the truth. Folks, nobody who loves ever rejoices when evil prevails. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we're rooting for the bad guy. Sometimes we just want, go ahead and make my day to become a reality. And we all know what that phrase relates to. We should not entertain those secret thoughts. Rejoicing in moral wickedness is at variance with biblical love. This is the whole point. I can't rejoice in what God says is evil, so I can't call what the world calls love that God says is sinful. Do you get the picture here? Just can't do it. And they tell me that makes me the unloving person. No, it doesn't make me the unloving person. It makes me the loving person. What does love do? Let's very quickly run through these things. It bears all things. It is supportive. This word is translated differently in translations because the fact that the Greek word stego conveys the picture of one object on top of another. So it's kind of like having the supports in a picnic pavilion. Okay? Is it the supports that are important underneath the roof on the pavilion? Or is it the roof on the pavilion that keeps the rain from falling underneath? You know, one of them is a covering. All right? That prevents things from happening, from being rained down. The other one is a support that holds something up. And depending on which way a translator takes it, he'll translate it through one word or through another. In our particular case, it tells us here that love bears all things. So it's looking at it from the underneath side of the support that's giving to hold something up. But regardless of which way we look at this, folks, all right, love supports. It uplifts those that are in need. It also operates to cover, to be slow to expose the mistakes of others. That doesn't mean love won't tell the truth when it needs to tell the truth, but it means that love ain't going to go out here and air the dirty laundry at that point. It also continues to say this. It believes all things. It trusts. That doesn't mean love is gullible. We're not gullible. Believing error is wrong and dangerous, and Paul tells us that. What he's telling here is the idea of trusting. This word can have that meaning in this context, as it does in John 2:24. So basically what he's saying is love gives the benefit of the doubt until it can't. So somebody comes up to me and says, here's something about some friend that I've known like Charles for years and years and years. I find that hard to believe because I love him. Now eventually it may prove that that's the case, and then I become very hurt and disappointed at that point. And then we're going to go in love to try to help deal with this situation. But we're not going to try to hurt him at that point. We finish up with these words. Love beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopes all things. It is optimistic. It entertains the highest expectations. And love, my dear friends, endures. It endures. It doesn't give up. Love never fails. It never ends. The miracles they were doing was going to end. But the love, my dear friends, is going to continue. And so let's use that love. Let's use the description of that love. Let's make sure that what it says it is in our life. And what it says it's not in our lives. Because the greatest of these, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's use it. Thank you.